The date was 2007, and the place was a book entitled God Is Not Great. Author and journalist Christopher Hitchens is one of the leading exponents of the new atheism movement. And he wrote this book, and he is extremely critical of Jesus, of Christianity, in fact, of just any religion in general. And throughout the book, he makes many claims in an attempt to discredit Jesus. He picks on his teachings, his actions. He picks on the intentions of Jesus. He maintains that Jesus thought, though his intentions may have been good and noble, were badly miscalculated by the people's willingness to tolerate his teachings. And he actually went too far in his teachings. He views Jesus as a misguided nationalist who attempts to ignite revolution against Rome that just ended in absolute disaster. He wrote these words: Jesus was merely another religious fanatic who swept away by his own popularity, entertained delusions of grandeur. In fact, Jesus' death was an unplanned, unexpected misfortune that the prophet was unable to predict. Nothing could be further from the truth. Absolutely nothing. Opposite from being caught by surprise, Jesus knew from the very beginning what would happen. Every aspect of his life and his death was prophesied before his birth. Jesus actually fulfilled the prophecy. Psalm 22. I just want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 22. Written 1,000 years before he was born. My God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. People stare and gloat over me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Boy, that really sounds like he knew what was going to happen. What about, instead of going 1,000 years, we just move up to Isaiah's writings at about 700 years before Christ. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Not good enough? How about Zechariah in chapter 11? He wrote 500 years before Christ, and they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. All of these, every single detail, Jesus knew about. These passages are just a small sample of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in precise detail during the final days of his life. And as Jesus was walking with his disciples to Jerusalem, he was fully aware of these verses, fully aware of all the other verses that we didn't get into this morning. Did you know that there are over 300 prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, that are fulfilled by the birth, the life, and the death and resurrection, the ascension and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? 300 plus prophecies. If you've got your Bibles, grab it this morning and turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to see that Jesus not only fulfilled past prophecies, but he was fully aware of what was about to unfold in the very near future for him. He fulfilled the past, and he foretells his future. And our text today is so short, we're just going to look at it phrase by phrase. But folks, my prayer is today that we will grow in our sense of absolute awe and amazement of Jesus and what he has done for us as we move onward and upward. Our focus will not be on what we need to do, but rather to delight in what he has actually already done. And we have celebrated his table this morning already because he has done the work. He has died and paid the price for my sins and your sins. So let's read what Jesus has to say. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him, because he didn't know what was going to happen. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." They had no clue what was going to happen. None whatsoever. You know, Jess and Solomon and I were able to get away last weekend to visit Levi and Midori in Waukesha. And while we were there, we visited three absolutely wonderful places. Buffalo Wild Wings, the Golden Corral, and Pizza Ranch. Oh, glorious places. The only place I had hoped to go, which ironically is one of Levi's favorite, mostly because they give him free food on Tuesdays as a student, is Chick-fil-A. But it was closed when we were near one. It was Monday morning. They weren't open at 6:30. But the journey that we went on was unplanned. We just randomly picked these wonderful, glorious places to go to. Jesus, the journey that he took with his disciples, was planned out. They were not leisurely on vacation wondering what should we do or where we should go. He was fulfilling not just a vocation, but he was fulfilling his vocation. He just wasn't on vacation. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus is leaving the area of Perea and is headed towards Jericho, where his ultimate destination is Jerusalem. And the Bible is very clear. It says that they are going up to Jerusalem. And this literally is true, because no matter where you are coming from, you must go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill. And whenever you enter Jerusalem, you go up. But it's also true spiritually. The city of David, for God's people, they're anticipating going up in worship as they entered the gates with joy and anticipation. In fact, they've wrote Psalms 120 through 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent, and they refer to going up to Jerusalem to worship. Psalm 122 says, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem.'" Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statutes given to Israel. You go up and praise the Lord. You lift up your spirits as you praise God. And at the same time, Jerusalem was where the prophets, they were stoned. God's messengers were killed. Jesus laments in Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." We know that the disciples are worried that Jesus is going there because of what John records in John 11. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. Are we going there again? Really, Jesus? They want to kill you there. Why would we go there?" Maybe they had a falafel ranch. I don't know. Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders are livid, and now Jesus is going back to that same area. It's no wonder the disciples were afraid. They're walking the same road that millions had walked before them, and they are headed to a place of sacrifice for the Passover, where the Lamb of God will offer himself as the final payment for sins, the sins of the world. But Jesus is not thinking only of Jerusalem. He is focused actually on this little hill just outside of Jerusalem, known as Calvary or Golgotha. Perhaps his mind was on that knoll where Abraham offered up his son Isaac to the Lord. Perhaps he was thinking of just as a scapegoat bore the sins of the people was set outside of the city, so too Jesus would take our sins into him on the cross outside of the capital city as the final and perfect sacrifice. Of course, Jesus knows all of this and is still determined to go there. The next phrase in verse 32 says, "with Jesus leading the way." See, Jesus often walked with the disciples, but here he is going before them. It's interesting that this is the only time in Mark that we see Jesus out in front of his disciples, out in front of his followers, solitary, focused. And this word "leading" is used of bringing prisoners out of prison. What a fabulous idea. Jesus is leading us who are sinful, his disciples, out of the prison of sin. The Savior will not be swayed by what lies ahead because he is decidedly determined and in complete control. His mind is made up, his gaze is straight ahead, and his gait is absolutely straight. He is walking with purpose. He cannot and he will not be distracted from his mission. He came to be crucified. He came to die. He wasn't an accident. He didn't fail when he was captured. It wasn't an oops when he was condemned. It wasn't a how is this happening when they began to nail him to the cross. He was never the helpless victim of circumstances beyond his control. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this in verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." He is not the helpless victim. He's the holy victor. His death was promised to Adam and Eve. His death was pictured in the garments of skin made to cover their shame. His death was prefigured in every offering made at the tabernacle and the temple. There was nothing accidental. No detail was incidental. Whatever you're facing right now, know that Jesus has gone before you. He is out ahead, preparing the way. And he has prepared it. And as you and I follow him, let's make sure that we don't get out in front of Him, blazing our own trails. Let us not get in there and pretend to be buddy-buddy with Him. Yes, He is our friend, but He is holy God, the perfect sacrifice. He's not our buddy to barter with. He is our leader, our shepherd, who is out in front leading His flock. And as we look at the middle of Mark 32, or 10:32, two emotional reactions show up. And the disciples who were astonished and those who followed were afraid. They were amazed. To be amazed, to be astonished, can be translated as troubled and marveling, to be struck with amazement and wonder. The idea is to have a sudden and indefinable awe. And the tense of this verb is imperfect, meaning that their amazement was an ongoing thing. They are in awe of Emmanuel. And the word afraid in the Greek is the word phobia, which was used to describe someone who was alarmed and terrified. More specifically, it means to be put to flight, to be seized with utter alarm. But it also carries with it the sense of fear due to honor and reverence. They were no doubt distressed about their own safety. Jesus, we're going to Jerusalem, we're following You, and they want to kill You, and we're Your followers, and they're gonna pick on us too, and we don't want to do that. So there's fear, but sometimes I wonder if they are like us, where we become so familiar with Jesus, so casual with Him, that we have lost our holy fear of Him. Our awareness of Him can numb us so that the astonishing nature of the cross and who He is just diminished. And those who interacted with Him, man, they were never passive. They were never bored with Jesus. There's no way to just ignore Him. He either made people angry or astonished or amazed or in awe or afraid. See, the people fought against Him and others put their faith in Him. And the same is true today. We do the exact same thing. People will either reject Him or receive Him. There's really no middle ground. So what is your response to Jesus? Have you made the decision to follow Him? What is your reaction to what He has done for you? Are you amazed and afraid? God is searching for people who will respond rightly to Him. I've often been told that, Pastor David, must be easy for you. Must be easy for you to go out there and share the gospel because, well, you're the pastor. And there is some truth to that. But at times, I am uncertain. I am worried. I am scared. I'm confused. I'm afraid. But yet I realize, and I am amazed at how God can use you if you are willing. I just want to be in the position that God puts me in. And if it comes with fear, if it comes with trials, well, then that's what it comes with. Bring it on. As long as I am there and I realize that God is using me so that others will see Him, even in my fear and uncertainty. And when we look at the last part of verse 32, it says, and again, He took the 12 aside and He told them what was going to happen to Him. He takes the 12, which is his custom. And when he wanted to take them deeper, he takes them aside and he talks to just them and he gives them some specifics so that they won't be surprised. But would you notice that he doesn't comfort them? He doesn't calm them down? He doesn't say, everything's going to be okay. In fact, this is the third prediction from Jesus about what is about to take place. And this one is the most specific. In the first prediction, Jesus declared that he would suffer many things. And now he not only gets very specific, he gets extremely personal. We are going, all of us. We're going to Jerusalem. And he's including them. And Jesus is ahead of them, but he is going together with them. They could have refused. They could have said, you know, I'm just going to stop off in Jericho. I'm not going to go any further. You want to go to Jerusalem? That's on you, Jesus. But I'm going to stay here and hang out with Peter. But they don't. So we got to give them props for that. They know that Jesus just told them, I'm going to go die. And they continue to follow. Jerusalem is only 20 miles from Jericho. That's not very far to walk. But for them, it was no big deal. But from Jerusalem to Jericho, or Jericho to Jerusalem, I should say, this is uphill the whole way. It is a steep climb. And this is such an incredible reminder that as followers of Jesus, we are always battling uphill, going against the grade of the world. But he goes before us. And we go with him. We don't do it alone. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the meaning of this messianic title is used over 80 times in the New Testament. It was actually first used in the book of Daniel. And the idea is that the Son of God is also human. That Jesus tells these 8 specific things are going to happen to me. They're vivid, and these verbs are all in the future tense. The meaning is that these things will happen, not might, maybe, perhaps. We don't know. Jesus said, this will happen. This is an absolute certainty. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And this word betrayed was used to describe a person delivered over with evil intent to the power of authority of others, such as magistrates, for trial and to be condemned. We need to understand that the seeds of Judas' betrayal had already sprouted in his heart. The chief priests were in charge of the temple worship. They were representative of the Jewish people. And the scribes were the class of scholars who functioned like the lawyers of the society. And he says, I will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he says, they will condemn him to death. This is a legal term indicating that he will be tried and found guilty. He will be sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin or the Jewish Supreme Court. This will happen. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now this is theologically loaded. This is, wow. It's the Old Testament equivalent of being handed over to God's wrath. This bitter detail must have really, really dug into the disciples. Good, solid Jewish men. You're going to be betrayed into our Jewish leaders who are going to hand you over to pagans, to foreigners. Gentiles are the enemies. And when God judged Israel in Old Testament times, he often did so by foreign powers. He brought in the Babylonians, he brought in the Assyrians, he brought in the Egyptians to judge Israel. Because it was a sign of rejection that God would hand his people over to foreigners. And the Jewish leaders were not allowed to actually put someone to death. So they engaged the Romans to do their dirty work. And another series of trials before the Gentile rulers of Pilate and Herod. And Jesus, despite being repeatedly declared not guilty by them, would be sentenced to death. The holy, just, righteous Son of God, who is falsely accused of sin, of sedition, of insurrection, and blasphemy. And his trial was a monumental demonstration of injustice at every single point. But Jesus said, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and to the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him. To scoff, to deride, to make sport of. This is the ultimate expression of sinful human arrogance. The Roman soldiers dressed Jesus up in a purple robe, put a reed in his hands, jammed a crown of thorns onto his head, and mocked him. And part of their mocking was spitting on him. And in the culture, to spit on someone, I'm sure it means the exact same thing today. I mean, we all love getting spit in the face, right? That's just something I look forward to every day. No. This is an incredibly strong gesture of derision and contempt. It's a violation by our law. It's actually considered assault to spit in someone's face. It's no different today. To spit in someone's face is considered absolutely awful. And as the soldiers clear their throats and they launch their phlegm into his face, it's like they're treating him as subhuman. And if that isn't bad enough, they flog him. You see, under Roman system, scourging the condemned, they would strip them and they would tie them to a post in a bended posture. And the soldier with a leather strap weighted with sharp pieces of perhaps stone or bone, glass, or even lead were used to tear open the person's back. And often they wouldn't stop with just the back. They would move to the front and the legs as well. And this flogging was so severe that if you were flogged, you were most often considered as enough punishment for the condemned. But they didn't stop with that because they killed him. Jesus was killed by crucifixion. Matthew 20, verse 19, Jesus actually uses the term crucified, which should have triggered in the minds of the disciples absolute horror, because this was a public form of execution that was so humiliating. It was reserved for the worst of the worst of the worst criminals. It was barbaric, sadistic, and absolutely, utterly cruel. But Jesus said, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then there's one more phrase, and I love this phrase. 3 days later, he will rise. Amen? The disciples would be filled with absolute despair up to this point. Absolute horror. And Jesus tells them the good news. The resurrection is as certain as all of the other parts. He will rise. Just as certain as all of the punishment, just as certain as all of the other stuff, all of the sacrifice for sins had been accomplished through Jesus, because he will rise. Each of these predictions happened exactly like Jesus said they would. Jesus did all of this for you. He did it for your family. He did it for your neighbors, for your coworkers, for your classmates. He did it for you. He went through all of this so that we don't have to. So that we don't have to die because we are sinful. He went through all of this. Jesus led the disciples onward and upward to Jerusalem, knowing he was going there to die. Jesus died as our substitute, paying the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven and set free. The sinless Son of God suffered and died so that people might have eternal life. This morning I want to close by reading a passage of Scripture from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and it says this. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our words are just so inadequate. They're so inadequate to say thank you for all that you have done. You have called us because of who you are. You love us so much because of who you are. You left us this incredible example to follow. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross. You were humiliated. You were put to death because of my sin, because of our sin. You did it that we might be forgiven. And I'm so thankful that you forgive us. I thank you that we are able to celebrate your table this morning, to remember what you have done. I thank you for your word, which teaches us so clearly that you are our shepherd, that you lead us, that you are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. I pray that we would never forget this. This we pray in your precious name.